come by smiling. And they'd wave. And much to my embarrassment, those same people passed me on the way back, you know, with their sticks and now with full buckets of water. And I began to realize through this journey up this mountain that I knew very little about the tribe of people who lived there, and it paled in comparison to what I was about to learn from them. When I finally arrived at the top of that mountain village, I didn't realize until after I got there that I was on the verge of heat stroke. It was very hot, obviously, you know, the temperature I just described to you, and about halfway up that mountain, I stopped sweating and I started getting very cold. And I didn't realize how close I was to a pretty significant tragedy in my life. And when I got there, and after I drank about 2 gallons of water, people in this village came and just sat around and they looked and they smiled. And there was a level of love that they had that was really hard for me to put into words. And what I didn't tell you was that I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to be on that trip. I didn't go because God called me on this trip to Guatemala. I went because a friend of mine was a physician that God had called into missions, and he invited me to go, and I went for him. And I had a bad attitude. I did not want to be there. And I realized later that God clearly had called me to go on that missions trip, even though I didn't think that he had called me. I thought I was going as a favor. But my flesh was kicking and screaming the entire way. And just like I had fought the Lord's call to pastoral ministry, I was also fighting against his call to take the gospel to the nations. And it was as a result of that process that the Lord, after that fact, the Lord began to reveal to me a comparison that was very similar to what the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had gone through. And he had called Ezekiel to take a message to God's people, but they were a rebellious people. And so there was a difference. And I certainly am not comparing myself to the positives of Ezekiel. I'm comparing myself to the negatives of Ezekiel. But God had called him to go on a trip, and he didn't want to go. And I want to pick up this story in Ezekiel, it's chapter 3. We're going to start reading at verse 1. Then he said to me, this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of a foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house." Now this is God speaking to Ezekiel about God's people. Verse 10, "Moreover, he," God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. Blessed be the God of the Lord from its place." I'm sorry, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. And the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness." Now listen to this. So God told Ezekiel, "Here's where I want you to go." Ezekiel's like, "No, I don't think so. I don't want to do that." But the Spirit lifted Ezekiel up and took him away. And it says, verse 14 says, "And I, Ezekiel, went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me." He had no desire to go. He didn't want to go. He was like, no, God, there's got to be somebody else. I'm not going. And he knew God well enough to know he was going to win, or God was going to win that battle. And so Ezekiel gave in, and he went, and the bitterness and the heat of his spirit and the hand of the Lord was strong upon him. Verse 15, and I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed. And that word in the Hebrew means stunned and stupefied. So he finally gave in. He obeyed, but he wasn't submitted. Okay? He did what God commanded, but his heart was not submitted. He wasn't in a good place, but he did what God asked him to do. And verse 15 says, and Ezekiel sat there overwhelmed, which means stunned and stupefied, and he sat there among them 7 days. Now, to give you a clearer picture of what was going on here for Ezekiel, God had commanded the prophet to go to his people, the Israelite people, and they were exiles. At this time, the Babylonian Empire had conquered Israel, and they had turned God's people into exiles, driven them out of their land, and so they were in the middle of a rough spot, for sure. And just as any self-respecting but not real bright individual would do, Ezekiel argued with God about this whole process. Anybody ever been there? Ezekiel thought he knew these people well. They were his people. He thought he knew them, and he said, I know them, I know their attitudes, I know that they're in this place because of rebellion. They're in this place of being exiles because they would not listen to you. And God, I know them, and I'm not going. He thought he already knew that any visit he might make to a proud and rebellious people would be a waste of time. And so again, just like most of us, and many, at least many of us have done, he told God he wasn't going to go. So Ezekiel had this personal Jonah moment. He had this moment where God was speaking to him and he was giving him a plan, he was giving him an assignment. Like, mm-mm. How many of you know when God sends you a whale-a-gram, you're probably going to listen? And he had one of those moments. See, you and I make a major mistake when we predetermine God's will, not only for our lives, but how many of you found it easier to predetermine God's will for somebody else's life even than for your own? It's so easy to be on the outside looking in and say, well, I know if they would just do this, all their problems would go away. And Ezekiel, in his mind, in his heart, said, these exiles at the Chebar River, they're saying, no, God, I'm going to continue to disobey you. I'm going to continue to be rebellious. And so Ezekiel said, I'm not going. The effects of our opposition to God's call then become exponentially multiplied when there's a group of people, whether in our culture or on a mission field somewhere, who don't receive God's love from us for the simple fact that we're not willing to go and sit where they sit. I want to read Ezekiel 3:15. I think I put it in the notes to Ole as a repeat of the English Standard Version, but I'm actually going to read Ezekiel 3:15, this time out of the King James Version. Then I, Ezekiel, came to them of the captivity of Tel Abib that dwell by the river of Chebar. And it says, and I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. What do you think was the astonishment? What do you think it was that caused him to be stunned and stupefied when he went and he just said, didn't say that he went and he preached to them 7 days. He just sat there with them in the midst of their exile. He just sat there with them. Now, I certainly hope that none of us misunderstands this message. This is not simply a message about going on a missions trip. This is a message about obeying the Lord, but being submitted to the Lord, surrendering to the Lord. This is a message about being willing to go and do and be all that God expects of us, but it also is a message about what God desires to do in the midst of our circumstantial prisons. Our circumstantial prisons. There are two key words in verse 15 that I want us to look at this morning. The first word is the word Tel Abib. And it's a word that means a mound of green growth or a mound of ears of corn. And that's a picture. That definition, and all through Scripture, every name, every word means something. And there's a message there that God says, if you dig in, I'm going to teach you not just historical documentation, I'm going to teach you my heart through what these words and what these names mean. So again, the word Telebib means a mound of green growth or the mound of ears of corn. The next word is Chebar. Now, Telebib was kind of the region. The Chebar River or the Chebar Canal was the specific place. So it was a larger context and then the bullseye of the context that's being described here. So the word Chebar is named in Ezekiel 3:15, and it comes from the Hebrew word Kibar. And it means far off. So you have the region of Telebib, which means a mound of green growth or a mound of ears of corn, and then Kibar, which means far off. So the exiles went to a place far off, a place that was their place of exile, but God is saying it's going to become a place of fruitfulness. Our circumstances will scream at us that we're in exile, and God is saying, I've got a plan for fruitfulness. I've got a plan for something that you can't see with your eyes. And I believe there's always a story within the stories we read in Scripture. There's always a deeper meaning, a deeper place of understanding that is so easy to miss. I believe there's always a spiritual lesson and spiritual principles that God desires to reveal to us. Now, I don't know what it is about we humans that make us want to tweak or deviate from divine directives, but tweakings and deviations do nothing but hinder God's plan, and they delay us from stepping into the place of fruitfulness. Does that make sense? We say, well, God, I know you've asked me to go here, but let me take this route because there's this little stop off I want to make that's really not a part of your plan, but I've got some things that I really want to do. Oh, and by the way, God, I really deserve this little getaway, this little time where I can unplug from the difficulties of the Spirit. When Ezekiel obeyed God's plan, he went and he sat where the exiled inhabitants of Telebib sat. He realized that many of his assumptions about them, I believe this with all of my heart, he began to realize his assumptions were not God's reality or their reality. He knew a part because he went through that process. He knew what was going on big picture in God's people. But he knew that there was more. God, just like he did with Ezekiel, is commanding us to sit where someone else is sitting. He's commanding us to open up our spiritual eyes and say, if there's someone else that's going through something that maybe I don't understand, I need to sit where they sit to understand that a little more deeply. And again, this is not a command simply to go on a mission trip. It's not just a command to go to homeless shelters or a command to go to prisons. And God has commanded us to do those things. But this is also a command to gain a new spiritual perspective. The overriding idea of sitting where someone else sits is not only to share God's love, but it's also God's way of teaching us how little we really know about Him and how little we really know about how He wants to use us. The older I get and the more God takes me through circumstances and the more He takes you through circumstances, the more that we're going to understand with a little more clarity the heart of God and the fact that He's not just this disconnected being way out there that's dropping commands and bombshells on people. He's saying, I've got something deeper in me for you, but you're going to have to really submit to this process before you're going to hear my voice clearly. Ezekiel had to go to the river Chebar and sit where those people sat before he could fully understand not only why they were the way they were, but he had to spend time with rebellious people to realize that he himself was a rebellious person. I have read this passage. I can't even begin to remember how many times I've read through this. And it never hit me until this week. I believe a huge part of why God sent Ezekiel to the exiles at Telebib A huge reason why God was saying, I want you to go to this rebellious people, Ezekiel, because they will not, they won't listen to me. They won't do what I'm telling you. I believe God set him up by saying, I want you to go see yourself in them. I want you to see who you are by sitting with them, stunned and stupefied for the next 7 days. Because all this rage inside of you, all this rebellion inside of you, who's telling me, God, your creator, I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm not going to do it, God. I know you've asked me, but I'm not going. Because I know them. And God was saying, Ezekiel, do you really know yourself? Do you really know who you are? To sit where someone else sits is the first step in removing the log that many of us have embedded in our own eye. We were doing a work day out here last week, and John, that was one of the funniest things. John's carrying one of these big railroad ties out there, and he screamed at me. I had my blower going. He said, I finally got the log out of my eye. I'm really happy for you about that, John. Thank you. The pain and the confusion and the frustration and brokenness that enters into the everyday life of so many people is never really clearly understood by anyone until or unless that person is willing to sit where someone else sits. See, the truth of the matter is, I know a little of you guys, but I can almost guarantee you, I really truly don't know you. I don't really know you like Jesus knows you. I can know some of your hurts. I can know some of your circumstances. I can know a little bit of your pain. I can know some of your story, but I don't know you. And I can promise you, you don't know me. You really don't know anything about me. And I don't really know anything about you. And the reason you really don't know me and I really don't know you is because it's risky. It's risky to sit where someone else sits and to really, truly jump in and feel their pain. It's costly. And the Western church doesn't want to pay that cost. Man, I'll worship with you. The church I grew up in, I knew where they worked. I knew where the people lived. I knew some of their hobbies. I went to church with many of those people for 23 years. And the truth of the matter is, I didn't know them at all. Sadly, you and I aren't usually willing to do what it takes to sit where someone else sits. Because not only does it cost us our time, not only does it cost us our comfort, it will cost us our pride. It'll force us to admit that we might be wrong about something. And it's only after we sit where others sit that we realize we don't have all the answers we thought we had. No matter how much we think we know about a person or a circumstance or a belief system an individual may hold, we really can't know everything that causes a person to act the way they act and to do the things that they do or believe what they believe until we sit where they sit and spend time with them and love them the way that Jesus loves them. I believe this may be one of the greatest failures of the church in the Western culture. I really believe that it might be one of our greatest failures. And we have a long list of failures in the church. I believe that this may be one of those greatest failures because all of us have made presumptions that were eventually proven to be correct. Has anyone here ever presumed that you really had full understanding about a specific doctrine until you found out you didn't? Hate it when that happens. A major problem with presumption is that by its very nature, it minimizes and in some cases prevents a person from showing the compassion that others desperately deserve to receive from us because we have presumed that we know why they are where they are. We have presumed that we know exactly every detail and circumstance that brought John Doe to where John Doe is, or that brought Jane Doe to where Jane Doe is. And so therefore, in our holier-than-thou approach, we say, you know what, they deserve what they're getting. And we pull away. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do that? He came into his own, and his own received him not. Not long after I entered pastoral ministry, I remember noticing a lady who walked through the doors of our church. I never had seen her before, and I never saw her again. This lady was, by all outward appearances, very much like every other woman in our church, and yet there was something very different about her. I remember when she walked in. It's when we were meeting at Locust Street, Robbie, and she walked in the doors to my right from the platform. And I looked at her, and just something in my spirit said, something's wrong. And I, the whole time I preached that morning, I couldn't get my heart and my spirit off this lady that walked in. Never saw her before, and I never saw her again. I thought I got to the back door quickly. I wanted to talk to her after church was over, and it was like she evaporated. I didn't see her slip out. I don't know if she slipped out when we were praying the closing prayer. I don't know what happened. But I went out the door, and I'm walking down the sidewalk. I knew something was wrong. I could not get her out of my mind. I couldn't get her out of my spirit. The effect of the burden that she had been carrying in life was clearly displayed on her face. She was completely incapable of hiding the reality of feeling hopeless. You could just see it, man. If there was such a thing as words literally being written across someone's face, the word that was written across her face was hopelessness. My assumption is that I'll probably never know her story. Probably never know all that she had been through. But one thing I'm certain, she had lived through a Chebar River experience in her life, a place far off. And I never sat where she sat. I remember that this reality, this stirring in my spirit, that she desperately needed someone to care enough to sit where she sat. And the memory of this nameless lady is a constant reminder of how often I've failed to capitalize on the countless opportunities to do that, to sit where someone else sits, and to weep with them. You know, Paul said in his letter to the church at Rome, that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we're to weep with those who weep. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to rejoice with those who rejoice than it is to weep with those who weep? That next day, I went into my office. I was pastoring at Bay Country Church in my hometown. And I wrote this. I think the Lord wanted me to write it just so that, you know, every so often I'd go back and I would remind myself of what it means to sit where someone else sits. I titled it The Forgotten. It's filled with assumptions on my part. But my guess is that many of these assumptions are pretty accurate. She was told that she had great promise. Big things for her were in store. Then what began with one bad decision led to two and so many more. Years ago, things were so different. Life was fun with friends always near. Her plans for a happy tomorrow were now replaced with sadness and tears. She'd suffered so many rejections. Her life, she now lived in disgrace. Then she thought of the church on the corner. Maybe there I'll find a place. Could it be that they'd really love me? Is it there that acceptance I'll find? I'm not sure if I'll be welcome, so I sure hope the saints there don't mind. When she arrived, the service hadn't yet started. She found a seat in the back all alone. Many glances confirmed she'd been noticed, but a welcome her way didn't come. The kids two rows up colored pictures of Jesus and the woman at the well. And the hymn the people were singing had to do with a story they all loved to tell. The sermon began and quickly was over. She waited as they filed past her pew. She thought she'd stay in her seat and give them a chance. You see, a handshake, even a smile would do. But everyone there walked right by her. To herself, she said, "I should have stayed home." She hoped today would be different, but like she came, she left there alone. Acceptance was all that she wanted, to feel that she could fit in, to prove that she was worthy of loving, to be cared for in spite of her sin. Once again, the church was too holy. A place for her there wouldn't be. At first she wanted to blame them, then she concluded, "I guess it's just me." That was the last time she would walk through a church door. Barely noticed, she wouldn't be missed. What she longed for didn't happen. To be accepted by even a few, that woman was much like Jesus. He came to those who rejected him too. Until God's people can get that the church is not about our personal comfort. It's not about our opinions. It's not about our personal agendas. It's not about mine. It's not about yours. It's about being the body of Christ to a community all around us that's dying and going to hell. And they're dying and going to hell, and they're wondering if anybody really truly cares. And I've done a lot of self-examination this week. And really asking myself, God, have I been the forgetful person that's responsible for the forgotten? Have I been that guy? Can you imagine what the church would do to our culture if we would not be the forgetful people that create the forgotten people? See, there would be no such thing as a forgotten person if there weren't the forgetful people who forget them. Man, I think if we just really, truly knew the stories of those all around us. I don't know if I told you this. Did I tell you the story about the guy I met that spoke at the homeless shelter? I think I might have told this. I met him about a week and a half ago. And he's a hurting guy who has been hurting his whole life. And he explained this to me. He said, "The older I get, the more I realize that God allowed me to go through what I went through so that I wouldn't miss the people who have been through what I've been through." He said, "I preached at the homeless shelter on Easter Sunday morning." And he said, "While I was preaching," now this is a guy who just wants to shepherd people. He didn't go to Bible college and didn't have a degree. He told me, he said, "Most of the pastors don't even talk to me in Whatcom County." But he said, I want to love hurting people. I want to remember forgotten people." And he said, "While I preached," he said, "one man died right in front of me from a heroin overdose." And he said, "Right after that happened, another man in a drug-induced stupor got up and cursed me out nose to nose while I was preaching." And he said, "While that was going on, a fist fight broke out in the back of the room."
Why are we here? Why are we here? Father, we desperately need you. Lord, we have experienced your grace. In spite of how intensely we don't deserve to have experienced it. I can't even begin to explain or put into words how much we don't deserve your grace. But you give it anyway. And you're never going to stop giving it because that's who you are. Oh, to be like you. Oh, to be like you. Forgive our judgment. Forgive our hard-heartedness. Some weird version of that that manifests in lukewarmness. Because the reality, God, is that there are captives at the Chebar River. In our case, maybe it's the Nooksack River. Captives. Bound. Hurting. Hopeless. But we worship on the inside of our stained glass. While people are dying without you. Help us to understand your heart, God. To love like you love, to forgive like you forgive, to give grace like you give grace. And to live in a way, God, that our world would be changed all because of you. Thank you, Jesus, in your name.